All right, here we are now. It's time to hear and study God's Word, and we're so thankful for it. And I want you to know, as much as I put all my time into study of it here, I love the Word of God, but what I love more than anything is to share it with you. And basically what I do is I just share what I learned this week in putting the message together with you. And indeed, we're going to see how wonderful and joyous it is. All right, we're up to study number 30. I've entitled it Dirty Saints Galore. And our text is chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. And we'll get into a great deal of that. Now, we're going to go to our multimedia presentation. And I won't say it at this point, but I take issue with one little thing in there, but nothing spiritually wrong with it there, but you'll see when I get to it and I speak to it. But let's watch the video presentation right now.
It was now the day before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He had always loved those in the world who were his own, and he loved them to the very end. Jesus and his disciples were at supper. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, the thought of betraying Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him complete power. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God. So he rose from the table, took off his outer garment, and tied a towel round his waist. Then he poured some water into a wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel around his waist. He came to Simon Peter.
Are you going to wash my feet, Lord?
You do not understand now what I am doing, but you will understand later.
Never at any time will you wash my feet.
If I do not wash your feet, you will no longer be my disciple.
Lord, do not wash only my feet, then. Wash my hands and head too.
Those who have taken a bath are completely clean and do not need to wash themselves, except for their feet. All of you are clean. All except one.
Jesus already knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, "All of you except one are clean." After Jesus had washed their feet, he put his outer garment back on and returned to his place at the table.
Do you understand what I have just done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and it is right that you should do so because that is what I am. I, your Lord and teacher, have just washed your feet. You then should wash one another's feet. I have set an example for you, so that you will do just what I have done for you. I am telling you the truth. No slaves are greater than their master, and no messengers are greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know this truth,
how happy you will be if you put it into practice.
Let's have a moment of prayer. Father God, thank you for this presentation in a video form that just adds to what we learn when we read and hear with our ears and see with our eyes on the screen. I just pray that you will open our minds to fully understand the scriptures today and enlighten us to put it into a practical theology for our own personal walk and life. May your blessings indeed give us the joy and happiness of knowing that we have met with you today on this Lord's Sunday, and that each of us here might leave today richer in the kingdom of God. I pray for my brothers and sisters and friends, perhaps who are listening online, that you will also work in their lives and hearts and speak to them and give them the joy that comes as we yield ourselves to the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. All right, my message is entitled Dirty Saints Galore. Today's text, of course, centers on the nighttime. We're going to get into that in a moment here. The nighttime prior to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Here's my outline that I came up with. We're going to look at the Last Supper, simply celebrated. That was one verse. The second verse is the lying serpent's scurvy confederate. When I came up with that, Ursula always looks mine over to tell me whether she likes it or not. And she didn't like the word scurvy. She says, that's a disease, isn't it, that people got years ago from a lack of vitamin C or something like that. I said, yes, that's very true. But it's also a word that describes people who are, shall we say, contemptible, despicable, deplorable, you know, whatever term you want. So there's my word in my alliteration form. The next is the lofty service, sinfully contested, what Jesus was doing with the disciples' feet. And then the Lord sets the standard, and surely he confirms this is what all the disciples were to do, as well as everyone who becomes a believer in Christ. All right, let's begin with John chapter 13, verse 1. John writes, it was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, as we study this Passion Week's events, I've said it time and again, it's confusing to a lot of people as to what day Jesus was crucified, and when was the Passover Supper celebrated, and when was the Last Supper of the Lord and his disciples celebrated. Was it the same thing? Was it at the same time? The very fact that we had two time periods operating at that point was very difficult. We had the Jewish time period, and we had the Roman or Gregorian time period. And I gave you on your outline sheet there a little circle that shows a 24-hour period. Now, the bottom purple, as you can see on the screen, didn't show on your black and white on your outline sheet, but the bottom purple sunset, which is on your right there, is 6 p.m. And that's the four watches of the night. That's what the Romans called it. And the Jews accepted that too. So they went with the four watches of the night every 3 hours there. But sunset was the beginning of a new day. For us, of course, it's still the same day to midnight, and then a day changes, but not for the Jew. So I placed an outline sheet in your outlines there, a full size, so you'd be able to look at that very thing. Let me put it up on the screen there, all right? Now, on this outline here, our calendar again shows the third day. It's a very busy day. It begins with, of course, the Last Supper of the Lord and his disciples, and then it goes into the time that Jesus is tried and crucified and later buried, all before that 24-hour period of day begins. Let me give you a clock that kind of shows things. Now, you notice the black is our time. That was Roman time. Noon is 12, then 1, 2, 3, 4 in the afternoon, 5, 6 p.m., all the way back up to midnight. But the Jewish time was different. And, of course, the sunset at 6 p.m. began the first hour. 6 to 7 is the first hour of a new day. And the second hour, third, fourth, fifth, you see it up there. And the sixth hour was midnight. And then, of course, the seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth, 11th hour is 5 a.m. and 12. Then begins the 12 hours of daylight of that particular day. Now let's put it in the perspective of the Lord Jesus and the events he went through there. Now, Wednesday is Nisan 13. Remember, 6:01 at sunset there is officially the beginning of Wednesday. It was between 6 and 7 p.m. of the beginning of that day is when the Lord's Supper was celebrated, all right? Now, how long they celebrated? Probably a couple hours. So let's say from 6 to 8 p.m., the beginning of that day through the second hour there, was the finishing of the supper. A lot of things went on there, and we're going to cover them because John talks about them in messages coming. But then about the third and fourth hour is when Jesus was alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. When I say alone, his disciples all fell asleep, but he was struggling with what he was going to go through. But then about 11 to 12, closer to 12 midnight, was the period when, of course, Judas brings the temple guards and probably some Roman soldiers with him. But anyway, the temple guards, and they came and he identified Jesus and they arrested him. Now he's brought before the Jews in the early hours of Wednesday, still evening there, at 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock and 4. And he went through two trials of the Jews. Both of them were illegal, but nonetheless they did. And then about 5 or 6, of course, he was brought before the Romans. And we discover that he was tried there. About 6 o'clock in the morning through 7 was the period of time perhaps where Jesus was beaten by the Romans and then carried a cross from 7 to 8. And 9 o'clock, he was nailed to a cross. Then for 6 hours all the way to 3 in the afternoon, all Wednesday still, he died. And that's when Joseph of Arimathea takes and offers to take the body down. He had a grave that was prepared for himself. A lot of people prepare graves for themselves. He was a very wealthy man, so this was a very, very wealthy grave. But he takes this body of the Lord Jesus and he with his partner, and they go in and bury him. So keep all those things in mind as we do this. Now, back to verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Remember, the Passover festival began on that Wednesday. So at 6:01 p.m. after Tuesday evening began the Passover festival. It was a whole 8 days of celebration. It says Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world. The word hour here is not referring to a specific 24-hour period of time, but the hour meaning that it's time. When you look at a clock, whether you're going to do something within an hour or two, that's your time. So the hour had come. Now, what's different now is the pace of John's writing. Because amazingly, he slows down beginning here now at chapter 13. And then from chapter 13, think about this now, all the way on for the next 6 chapters, is going to cover a period of one night. We're going to go through that. All the things that we're going to study, Jesus spoke specifically to his disciples at the Lord's Supper. He wanted to make sure they got everything before he died, and he certainly gave it to them. Now, John doesn't give us specific details about this Tuesday to Wednesday period of time here, but we discover that Mark's and Matthew's gospel tells us something about how they got to the Passover Supper. It just didn't just appear, you know. It had to be prepared. The Passover lamb had to be bought and so forth. So let's take a look and see what Mark had to say. Mark says, chapter 14, verse 12, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples said to him, Lord, where do you want us to go and make the preparations for you to eat the Passover? They had no idea. They just knew that they would follow Jesus wherever he went and whatever he did. Verse 13. So Jesus sent two of his disciples telling them, go into the city. This was now Tuesday, right? Go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him and say to the owner of a house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room upstairs, the upper room, furnished, meaning there were tables or however they sat down on pillows and had some kind of table before them, and it would be made ready. Make the preparations for us there. So it was in the hands of the disciples and those who followed Jesus. Now remember, he had a large contingency of women who followed him as well. And like anything, women very often in any day and age were the cooks. They made the food and they prepared everything. So between the disciples and the ladies, they prepared the Passover supper. So the disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. All this was occurring on Tuesday, the daytime. The disciples there bought a slaughtered Passover lamb. And as I said, the women followers probably obviously prepared the Passover meal for the supper. All this was ready then as Tuesday came down to 6 p.m. And at 6.01 p.m. on, it was now Wednesday, and that's when the supper celebration, or the Last Supper in the upper room of an unknown man, was prepared. Now, there are many other questions about that has plagued the church down through the centuries concerning John's report. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were a little more specific about things because that's what they were interested in, and the Holy Spirit enlightened them for that. But John was not interested in those particulars. He was interested in the things that Jesus was going to talk about. So there it was. Now, the big question before us, and the church for centuries, is this Last Supper the Passover meal? Or was it not the Passover meal? Because actually the Passover meal customarily was not celebrated on the early part of Wednesday or Tuesday night there. It was celebrated at the end of Wednesday when Thursday, in the evening of course, began, and that was the day of Passover. So they celebrated the meal the next period of time. But regardless of when the meal is celebrated, there was nothing in there that said they had to celebrate it at that particular hour. It was during the Passover festival that the meal had to be celebrated. So the question is, was this meal, the Last Supper, the Passover supper, or the Passover meal, the Seder? And the answer is probably yes, most likely. And Mark and Luke say yes. And they speak of the traditional meal. Mark 14, 12 to 16, which we just read, and Luke 22, verses 7 to 16. But John doesn't specifically identify this as such. But his descriptions do indicate that it was the traditional Passover meal. Now, I repeat what I said last week. The public ministry ended on Tuesday of the Lord Jesus with the people and with the Pharisees. And of course, at this point now, Jesus is going to devote all his time to the private teaching ministry of the disciples. And when did it begin? About 6.01 p.m., right? On the first day, which was Wednesday, the third day of the week. Now, this was an uninterrupted ministry. And Christ gives his last teachings. Two great things we're going to go over, and it's the upper room discourse that was in John chapter 14 all the way through to John chapter 17. And then in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus gives his high priestly prayer for the disciples and for you and me who would be born of God in time that would come. Now, why this tremendous teaching time was given by the Lord and, of course, condensed to some degree there? Well, because what it said there, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world. He was not going to see Thursday morning on this earth alive in the body. He would be dead, and he knew that very thing. And because he knew his hour to come, he said in other passages of Scripture, for instance, if you go back to John chapter 12, verse 23, he says the hour had come for him to be glorified. So what did he mean by be glorified? Well, it meant four things. It meant death, it meant burial, and then it meant resurrection. But when he went up to heaven, he was glorified as he sat again on the throne of God. So all these things were going to occur there. But the hour had now come. But an interesting thing is that many times throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus said prior to this, "My hour has not come." So in other words, nothing could have happened to Jesus, although there were many things that did happen to Jesus during those 3.5 years of his ministry. Why, they were even going to throw him off a cliff, and he miraculously got out of that. But the reason is, Jesus was invincible. And you know, when I came to that thought this week, I began to think, wow, Lord, you know, that means that every believer is invincible because you're watching over my time. You're watching over my brothers and sisters' time. Nothing is going to come into the life of a believer that God doesn't allow. You're never going to die before the day that God planned for you to be brought back into the kingdom of God. Think about that. No sickness, no illness, no accident, no whatever is going to happen to you. Now, that's a great thing because you know what? Missionaries who find Christ as Savior and are called to go to the mission field, that gives them great strength and power to say, I don't have to fear, Claire, going to Africa and bringing my family there and all the dangers that are in a third world country. Nothing is going to happen to us because God is watching over us. So I just want to pass that on to you. Keep that in mind. And don't fret where the country's going. Don't fret what's happening in your life. Don't fret what's happening in your kid's life or anything like that. You're invincible to the moment God is going to call you home. Now, I'm going to go over it quickly here because it is found in the Scripture. In John 2, verse 4, "Mine hour," Jesus said, "is not yet come." In John 7, verse 30, he said, "His hour was not yet come." In John 8, 20, the same. And then John 12, 23, "The hour is come that the Son of Man is to be glorified." I mentioned that a moment ago. And John 13, Jesus knew that his hour was come. And then in John 17, at the end of the Lord's Supper, when he got to the point where he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, the hour is come." And Judas was already guiding the Roman guards to capture him and take him to be killed. All right? So all those things are there, how important it is. And where was Jesus going? Jesus was going to heaven, and he was going to sit on the throne of his Father in heaven forever and ever. How wonderful that is. And you know what? What gave Jesus the strength, humanly speaking, and the joy to know that he, even though he would go through a terrible life of beatings and crucifixion before he died, he knew that the best was yet to come for him. And the same is for you and me. What was the best for him? Hebrews 12, 2. I mentioned this last week. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of faith. But what did he do? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What joy? The joy that hundreds of thousands, perhaps trillions of people would be saved, come into the body of Christ, and later on the Jewish nation would be saved, and they would be all brought together with him to spend eternity in a brand new universe forever and ever. For the joy that was set before him, he put up with all the things he had to go through. And shouldn't that strengthen you to put up all the things that perhaps you're going through or you might go through in the days ahead? And this is God's perhaps warning or strengthening for you. It's really important. But what did Jesus say before? He never stopped loving them, his disciples, nor will he ever stop loving you and me in the process. So the Lord's Supper was celebrated, of course, joyously there. Now look at verse 2, because we come to the second point. The lying serpent, that is, the devil himself, he had a confederate, this scurvy, despicable person who was called Judas. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Now remember, Jesus had predicted this before. It didn't come as a surprise for Jesus. Take a look, John 6, 70, 71. Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And Jesus even mentions this as he was washing their feet. He said, now all of you are clean except one. Now, we'll get into that in a minute, Mal. But notice the phrase, the devil already prompted Judas. Now, this is an interesting phrase in the Greek here. The word prompt means to put something beforehand in someone else. In other words, the devil had gotten into the mind of Judas here. And as a result of this thing here, Satan was now leading and guiding him and encouraging him and helping him on the way and saying, yeah, you better give up Jesus. He's going nowhere. He's not bringing any kingdom. You're not going to be the treasurer of a great kingdom. So it's time to get out. And Judas believed all that stuff. But Judas's greed and evil desires didn't start at the supper. It was there long ago because the door was opened to the devil's influence. And Satan inspired his disloyalty to Jesus Christ. Think about that. And yet, God was in control of all events. Nothing was going to happen without the Father's permission. Now, this brings me to a thought. This whole week I thought about that. Is demon possession a real thing? You know, a lot of people poo-poo that and say, that's just something that was made up and that's no such thing at all. But the answer is yes. If you're a believer in Christ, you better believe it's true. In fact, the Bible gave many examples. During all the 3.5 years that Jesus walked the earth, he met people who were possessed by demonic spirits. Now, the Bible gives those examples and, of course, show the various types of possession and what occurred. Now, demonic possession, to gain an insight of it, we need to look at some of the things that give evidence of that. And I'm going to list 6 of them for you here. These are signs of possible demon possession even to this day. Possession can possibly cause physical ailments such as an inability to speak. There's a deafness and a muteness, epileptic symptoms and blindness. Another one is examples it causes individuals to do and carry out evil that's in their heart, but even more greater evil than that. We see that so often in things that occur. Third, a personality change often occurs, such as severe depression or aggression, supernatural strength, immodesty, antisocial behavior, even speaking in a different voice. A woman might speak with a low male voice, or a man might speak with a woman's voice. And then 4 is an ability to share information that one has no natural way of knowing, such as predicting the future. They can. Now, Satan can't know all things in the future, but he can look pretty far in the future because he doesn't live in time, all right? 5, charismatic beliefs in and spread of false doctrine. Now, let me emphasize, I don't believe every charismatic is possessed or influenced by demons, but what the charismatic faith teaches is an area where demons work, all right? Charismatic beliefs in the spread of false doctrine, especially manifesting supernatural powers for healing and speaking gibberish. And then 6, also religious teachers like modernists who deny Jesus Christ as God, and especially rejecting his full, final, forever atoning work of salvation. And that would cover along with this, I'll probably get people angry with me, but the Roman Catholic Church and its teaching. But anyway, may I say this, it's important to note that some of these characteristics may have other non-supernatural explanations. It could be simply physical or maybe mental and emotional illness that can befall the human race, all right? Or some type of dysfunction that is not caused by demon possession. But demons do manifest themselves very often this way. So realize this, demon possession is real. Sometime we'll get on a whole series and talk about this very thing. But thankfully, today, after the cross of Jesus, it's not as prevalent as it was in Jesus' day. Oh, the devil works today. The devil's out there. Look at what he's doing with the Democratic Socialistic Party. I think he's gotten control of them. And he's going to drive this nation into the ground unless God permits it not to happen. But the important thing is, at the cross, this was very strongly limited in this day and age. But it's going to rise again when Jesus returns. And as we approach the time of the rapture of the church, Satan is going to get more and more power as he moves. But Jesus defeated him in the cross. All right, let's look at that again now. It says the devil had already prompted Judas. Now remember, prior to the Lord's Supper, Judas was already serving his evil desires and heart. And what was that? He was a thief. The Bible even says that. John 12, verse 6. He, Judas, did not say this because he cared about the poor. That was the collecting of money from the washing of Jesus' feet. But because he was a thief, as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself what was put into it. Now, Ursa and I had first-hand experience of that in one of the churches I served. The treasurer helped himself to the offering. You know how he collected the offering? Everyone gave in plates, like the traditional way, and then they put it on the Lord's table. And at the end of the service, he and his daughter and wife came forward, and his daughter opened her pocketbook, and they dumped all the offering plates into it. And then they went home. No one looked in. He wasn't accountable to anybody until we discovered that he was using the money for himself. So these things happen. And of course, here it was in the Lord's doing as well. Now, the text quickly shifts from the light of Christ's love for his own to the satanic darkness of Judas's heart here. Judas, now we know, was planning his defection and hoping he had enough money, of course, to carry him along after he shed himself of the apostles and the Lord himself. We'll talk more about Judas in that. But now, let's take a look and we'll move to the third thing, which is the lofty service that Jesus began to show the disciples here. Look at verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Now, Jesus was confident God the Father was in control, right? We've talked about that. But now he decided to do something that was really very important and needed a practical teaching for his disciples. Now, why did he do that? What did he think they needed? Well, the first thing they needed was Jesus knew that there was a competitive spirit in the hearts of his disciples. And within the hour, guess what they were going to do? It's not in John's gospel, but it's in Luke 22, verses 24. They were going to dispute over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom to come. Can you imagine that? They knew that Jesus was bringing in the millennial kingdom. At least they thought that. And all they were thinking about is how they were going to be leaders and who was going to be the greatest leader of all. Now, with that in mind, Jesus knew the disciples could never, ever, in this spirit, go out into the world representing him and have a successful ministry. And it's the same for anyone else in the kingdom of God today. If you go into the world thinking that you need to be served and everyone should serve you, your ministry will go nowhere. And there's a lot of pastors out there like that. There's a lot of board members out like that as well. But anyway, same goes for all of us. Now, the second reason is the disciples never felt that they were servants. What? That was beneath them. They were going to be rulers. What do you mean, servants? We're going to be rulers, right? As such, Jesus knew the disciples needed some teaching. Now, that same goes for you and me. Now, let me say this, because I heard this illustration one time and it made me chuckle, and yet it was absolutely true. The story goes that this Christian college was graduating seniors who were going to go out on the mission field. But before they went out on the mission field, they had to take a test, a series of tests, to see what they would be best suited for. Well, this one guy who had a 4A GPA, right, he took the test and was all excited about what ministry he was going to have. And when they came back and he sat down with him, the counselor said, "We found out that you are best suited to be a servant." This fellow said, "A servant? A servant?" I mean, he was crestfallen. And he left and said, "Not me. That's not for me." Well, he didn't learn what the disciples had to learn this night here. But the question is, have you learned it? You know, when you came into the kingdom of God, that's what God brought you in to be. His servant. However he would please to use you in serving him. And a lot of people, I guess, are not understanding of that. But even if you are, the question is, are you a joy-filled servant? Or are you just doing it out of, I have to do this thing, right? No, it shouldn't be at all. All right. Look at verse 5. Let's get over there. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And then it says, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus did this because remember what he said in verse 1? He loved his disciples and he loved them to the end. And that's a question that we need to answer as a believer in Christ. Do you love Jesus? Oh, it's easy to say that, isn't it? Will you love him until the end, however he calls you to serve him in whatever way and capacity? Would you stoop down to do something like this for your brethren as well? The world would never do that, right? But notice, Jesus did this for the 11 disciples. Not one of the disciples complained. In fact, they sat there and they put their foot out and they were happy to give their dirty feet to the Lord Jesus to clean them. Their job was, that job was for slaves or lowly household servants. And think about it. That when they walked on the dusty paths all around them there, they didn't have socks on or stockings or something like that. They were barefooted and the dust came up and the streets. But there was more than dust, right? What walked these paths? Well, all the donkeys and the mules and the horses. So there was excrement all over the road and it got between their toes and under their toenails. And you can imagine what that must have smelled like, right? How many would want to wash their feet? So only a servant could do something like that. But all 11 let Jesus do it. Well, they said, how nice of him to do that for us, right? Little did they know at that point, he was teaching them that was their job to do as well for brothers and sisters in Christ. So now, Jesus, after washing, think about it, 22 feet, filthy, dirty feet, 22 of them, he comes to Peter. Now, while all this is going on, and by the way, he washed Judas's feet as well. Now, look at verse 7. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus said, you do not realize, Peter, now what I'm doing. But later, you're going to understand this. And of course, remember, Peter was the impulsive one. He watched the Lord washing all the disciples' feet before he got up to him. And he became inside more agitated, more disturbed about this whole thing. He could not understand what Jesus was doing. And when it came to him, and Jesus said he was going to wash his feet, he just about exploded over this very thing. He shockingly questioned the Lord's lowly act. What is this? This is preposterous, he almost said to him. Nevertheless, Jesus knew Peter's heart. And he said, Peter, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. And guess what? Peter did understand. Because Peter wrote later on in his epistle, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, what servanthood and humility of this example was all about. In the same way, he said, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. That's right. All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Let them stand above you. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Yes, Peter came to understand that obedience to Christ meant humility of service and servanthood. And when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, what was he doing? He was demonstrating his ultimate sacrificial act of servanthood to come, which was to die on the cross and to pay for all their filthy, dirty sins that they committed. So with that in mind there, take a look what happened. Now, sinfully, he contested that. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. But Jesus said to him, if you don't let me wash your feet, you're never going to understand what I'm doing for you. So Jesus replies the spiritual and symbolic truth of this practical application here. What was it? It was a picture of spiritual cleansing of sin from an unbeliever who became a believer. Jesus' ultimate washing, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ, where he paid the death payment and washed us clean from sins. We're going to celebrate that in the Supper of the Lord as remembrance after my message is over here. And now he washes their feet, which is a symbol of the sins that still beset us even after we're saved. As they walked the dusty roads, their feet got dirty again. As we walk in this life or a believer in Christ, we still get dirty with sin in our lives. And as such, his death, although it washed us fully clean of all our sins, that is, the future judgment to come, it hasn't washed us clean from our need of a relationship of humbly walking with the Lord. And as a result, all of us right here, we're still dirty saints galore until we confess those sins on a regular basis to God. And unlike Peter, we don't need a complete body washing. That's already been done by Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 10. Let me move it here ahead. All right. Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean and you are clean." I like what one commentator says about this, and I wrote it down because I think it's good. Jesus instructs Peter about two distinct cleansings, and it must not be overlooked. He who has bathed, the original Greek word is luo, and it means a total immersion. It means absolutely every aspect of the body has been washed clean. But he goes on to say, need only to wash. Now the word is nepto. It means a portion of something only. His feet, because the rest of the body is already clean. So the full body bath represents the complete, unrepeatable cleansing of the new birth. The partial bath washing represents the feet and pictures the repeated cleansing needed to maintain intimate fellowship in the light of Christ's purity and regularity, and specifically confessing sins committed along life's way. You know, we're commanded to celebrate the Supper of the Lord. And before we celebrate that, we're told to examine ourselves. And if there be any sin in our lives, to ask God's forgiveness by the power of the Holy Spirit, which he will give us. And what does that cleansing do? It cleanses us indeed simply for the preparation of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I found that this illustration is given to us in the Old Testament. And I'm going to put it up on the screen because it's really important. This is illustrated in the high priest and his ministry, how important it really is. All right? In the Old Testament priesthood, when a man was dedicated to the priesthood, he had to be bathed all over. And that's what was done. Exodus 29 verse 4 says, "Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them all over." But this was a once for all, never to be repeated event. But as the priest ministered daily, he got the dirt on his feet because the floor was a dirt floor of the tabernacle there. And now, what did he have to do? Take a look on the screen. Exodus 30 verses 18 to 20. Make a bronze basin with it bronze standing for washing and place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And then Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. And also when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord. What a beautiful picture of you and me. We are washed clean by the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins. But still, we need daily repentance from the things that we gather as we walk this life's path with our old nature that's still with us. And God will wipe it clean so that our fellowship remains pure with the Lord Jesus Christ. How beautifully the Old Testament gave us an illustration. Now let's go to the second part of verse 10. It says there, Jesus said as he looked at Peter, "And you are clean, though not every one of you." Again, he repeats that very phrase. And guess who was watching and listening to what he said? For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. So Jesus wasn't taken by surprise by Judas's coming for a final act of treachery. Jesus knew all things because he was God. Now, why did he say this again? Here's two reasons. Number one, Judas was never saved. Oh, he was chosen by the Lord to be part of the disciples, but he had never surrendered his heart to Jesus Christ. He had never given himself and believed in him as the Messiah and Savior of the world. But he went along with the group, and remember, he was a thief. He was the keeper of the money bag, so it was a good thing. He made a little money along the way. So what does this tell us? Because Judas was never saved, and once we are saved, we can never lose our salvation. If you ever need to remember one verse in the Bible, it's John 10:28. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And he says, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. That's you, and you, and you, and me, all of us. We are saved forever once we're really, truly saved. So Jesus was saying this to show again that Judas was never going to repent. But the second of all, it was a warning to Judas. It was a call for him to still have the opportunity to repent if in himself he wanted to do this very thing. So the Lord's words were the final and last appeal, warning Judas not to do this very thing. But Judas was on the brink of sinning, and you know what? The forever damning, unpardonable sin. You know what that is? A lot of people think it's a whole number of things. It's one sin. One, it's the sin of unbelief. That's the only thing that keeps anyone out of heaven. And God will bring you in if you will reach down to him. So without a doubt, the Lord definitely knew about Judas and the ultimate sin unto death. Now, let's finish the working model teaching that Jesus was giving. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Now, I'm going to stop here because if you remember, I said in the beginning when we watched the video that there was one little thing that was not quite right. Notice what it says, he put on his clothes. The Greek does not say that. It said it, he put on his outer garment. In fact, the translator even used that of John's words prior to that in verse 4, outer clothing. And you and I, again, we need to know how the Jewish people of that day dressed. For instance, let me show you. A typical Jewish man wore two garments, an outer garment and an inner garment. Now, the inner garment was simply a cloak. It was something that was probably a one piece of clothing. It was probably a soft material, if he was wealthy enough to have that type of thing. And then there was an outer garment that he wore over it. Now, it's not much different from what we wear today, perhaps. Let me give you a picture. Here's a man who has his inner garments and then his outer cloak that he puts on, an overcoat, if you want to call it that, all right? So my point was, Jesus didn't strip to the waist and stand there in his underwear. I'm sorry. There were women in the group there as well. It would have been immodest. And the text says that very thing there. I just wanted to make that point, and we'll get back to there. Now, he says, he put on his outer clothing, and he returned to his place. And he said, do you understand what I've done for all of you? He asked them, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. I stand above you. But what did I do? He was really saying, I lowered myself lower than you to serve you. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, I've set what? Verse 15, an example that you should do the very same thing for others when you go out in your ministry, and how important it really is here. So with that in mind here, by the way, some in the church see this foot washing as an ordinance. Now there's only two ordinances we believe in the church. It's, of course, water baptism, immersion, after you're saved, and also the Supper of the Lord, which we're going to celebrate right after the service here. Those are the only ordinances of the church. It was not foot washing. And here's why. Look at verse 15. I've really made it bold for you. I have set you an ordinance that you should do. Now, he said, I set an example. You know what an example is, right? It's a working example of humble service. And by the way, that became part of the church, the early church. They used it on how to decide who was a good, faithful servant of the Lord. Let me give you an illustration, an example. Servanthood was required for Christian widows' old age support. And Paul writes to Timothy, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds, such as what? Bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people. There's that phrase. Helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of deeds. So apparently, a widow had to meet three qualifications. Number one, I'll repeat it again, 60 years old, she had to have been a faithful spouse to a husband if she was married. She had to have a reputation of good works. And Paul cites five illustrations. What are they? She had to responsibly rear godly children. That's right. If you have children when you're young and you become a believer when they are young, I know this doesn't fit the course for people who get saved later and have had children and reared them when they weren't believers. They struggle with those children. I know that. That's a real tough thing. But if you are a believer, and I thank God, Ursula and I do, that we got saved when our children were just little itty bitties. And we were able to rear every one of our five in the kingdom of the Lord. So that's the qualification. She had the responsibly reared godly children. Number two, she had to be hospitable. That's right. She had to open a home and do good works. This had to be seen there. And she had to have humbly served the church family. That's where this washing the feet of the Lord's people comes in. She was a servant to her brothers and sisters. Whatever the needs were there, whatever she could meet, she was willing to do that for them. And it's important. So she legitimately met the needs of needy people. Good deeds and practical expressions. So there you have it, John 16 and 17, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do it." So here Jesus says, in effect, as a follower of Christ, if you refuse to follow his lowly servanthood example of performing, what should we call it, humble service to the body of Christ, woe to you because you have not fulfilled God's word. Now, he's taught here that to be a Christian, you must become a servant. Now, did they teach you that when you first got saved? I don't know what church you went to or where you got saved. But did they also right away teach you that now you're a servant? Now get out there and show the Lord and the world how humbly you can serve? I don't know. Many haven't done that. But now, indeed, it needs to be done. And here Jesus tells us his blessings will flow in the life of every Christian who becomes a humble servant of the Lord. So how do we wash the brethren's feet today? What do we do? How do we wash? Very simple. Find ways to serve in the Church of Jesus Christ. Find ways to minister to other believers who have legitimate natural spiritual needs. I have to say legitimate because there's always people want to take example of Christians, you know, because they think they're a soft touch for things. But God never wants you to do that. He wants you to use your brain too. So look around. Is there anyone in the body of Christ that has needs? That needs encouragement maybe or something like that? Are there any sick among us? We prayed for Chuck and Carol, right? We pray that they will get well quickly. How about frail elderly people? I'm becoming an elderly person, but I'm thankful that I'm not frail yet. But I will get there, and so will you. So let's look around and see who we can minister to, who we can help, and who we can help even by praying or practical illustration. And if you do this very thing, you think about this, you will be blessed. Now, the blessing you get doesn't mean you're going to get it in this life. It may wait to the next life. And when is that going to come for you and me? Well, let me give you an illustration here. All right? Romans 14, 10 to 12 says, "For we must all stand before God's judgment seat. It's written, each of you will give an account of yourselves, ourselves, to God." That's also in 2 Corinthians 5, 10, by the way. Now, notice on the chart underlined in red, there are three future judgments coming. The first, of course, is the Bema Seat judgment that Paul talks about in Romans there to the Corinthians and to the Roman church. That's going to occur at the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ or shortly thereafter. The Bema Seat judgment is the judgment seat of Christ, where God the Son is going to judge every believer from the moment they were saved in the church to see how well you washed the disciples' feet. How well you served in witnessing and how many things you brought glory to God. And it's important. So that's the Bema seat. That's going to be for Christians only. All right. The next one over there on the bottom is the sheep and goats judgment. That's going to occur at the end of the tribulation period. This is where God judges the nations, not the Jews, but the nations of Gentiles. And out of those Gentiles, there's going to be some who believe, and they're going to have shown proof in their lives. And they're going to be called the sheep, and they're going to be allowed to go into the millennial kingdom. The goats, they're going to be paraded or herded off into Hades and hell to wait the coming judgment, which will be at the end of the millennial age, 1,000 years, when Jesus and the Father, the great white throne judgment. That will be for all the unsaved dead that will be taken out of Hades. So keep those things in mind. But our judgment to come is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. There you will get your reward ultimately for all the things that you do in this life. And all the things that no one has recognized, no one has paid for, no one has shared for you, or maybe someone's given you a hard time when you did it. Doesn't matter. If you've done it for the Lord, he said, you will be blessed if you do them. And how important it is. So, the judgment seat is fruit bearing. Are you bearing fruit? God wants you to, and indeed you can. How much better it is that in this life you bear that fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we going to know whether or not God is going to be pleased with it? By judging your own sin. We're going to do that in just a moment right here in the supper of the Lord. How important it is. We judge our own sins. We confess them. We make restitution where necessary, if we can. And we go on serving the Lord as exampled here. And I can't think of anything better to close on than those very words. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, thank you for the truth and the teachings that Jesus gave us. The humility that he showed for his disciples of how we are to live and work in the name of Jesus in this world until that day you call us home. I'm thankful that many of my brothers and sisters here have that spirit, and I pray that we'll continue to have that and use it and utilize it for the glory of Jesus Christ. But Lord, our messages go out to the far corners of the world, and I just pray that those who are listening online, if there's any that need to know Jesus Christ personally, they'll never enter the blessing of God until they come and surrender their life to become a servant of Jesus Christ. And may they know that the power and strength to perform that service is not in and of them as it stands. It comes to them when the Spirit of God enters them, when they're saved and they have taken Christ as Lord and Savior. Father God, show them out there that Jesus did cleanse the world of its sin when Jesus died on the cross. But that cleansing will not be applied to anyone until they surrender and receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Continue to use us, and may the word go forth into the kingdom of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.